Our New Testament reading for today comes from Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's join together in prayer. Lord, we are seeking to know you, to hear a word from you, to understand just how we might approach you. One of the most difficult things for us to grasp is that you are God and that we are not. And yet, true as that might be, the only thing which rivals it in terms of incomprehension is that we are not God and you are, and yet you became one of us. Help us to understand what it means that you gave us not a book, not a principle, but a person. Help us to understand what it means that if we want to see your majesty, and the one who has ascended at the right hand of your majesty is also the one who walked the dusty streets of Galilee. Lord, prepare us as we consider again what it means to share your love with all generations, each day, what it means to follow you. I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth may be acceptable to you, O God. And we pray for the one who preaches, for you know, O Lord, his sins are many. Amen. Perhaps this is coming to mind because I just got to see one of my friends from who was my roommate for 6 weeks when we were training in 5 hours a day in Korean language, and then also how to be English as a second language teacher. I was kind of a little bit of an anomaly, I think, among the 70 folks that we had in our cohort, while others were applying for jobs to attend the the Chan School of Public Health or Emory Medical School or Northwestern for a PhD in public affairs or policy, I was applying to go to seminary at Baylor University. And I think for many of them, I was the first person they had met who considered being what they termed professionally religious. And so there are lots of questions about that, including from my roommate. And often they would come to me and ask about their Christian homestay families. We would stay with Korean families. My family that I stayed with was Buddhist, but Christianity is about a third of South Korea. Between Catholicism and Protestantism, and many of them would have questions about the things that their family was doing or saying, or even just in general, what the faith was and meant. And being so far from home, people ended up sick in the hospital, and I found myself in a strange position of being an almost unofficial chaplain to those in my cohort serving all across Korea, this country of 50 million people, which isn't much different in size from Virginia. And one said to me, well, you're kind of an expert in religion, aren't you? And I had to disagree. I'm certainly not an expert in religion, but it caused me to think, what is the nature of faith? Religious studies people have long disagreed over exactly what religion is. The only agreement there seems to be is that there's not a society or human culture on planet Earth or at any point in human history which does not have religion. Every human society has it. But as soon as we try to define it, things get really slippery. Is it a belief in a divinely inspired text? Well, that might be true for Islam, where Muhammad's one miracle is the Quran. It might be true for Christianity in that we believe that the Old and New Testaments are inspired, but that's certainly not the case for many other religions. The pantheons of Athens and Greece, the Norse gods like Thor, had no written down texts that were held in high esteem. They were mostly oral. Was it believe in God or gods? Certainly that would fit the pantheons of Zeus and Thor. It would fit the Abrahamic religions of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, but it certainly wouldn't fit some types of Buddhism, especially modernly, which seem to have little place for a god or gods. What does it have to do with a method of morality and getting to heaven or the afterlife? Certainly Christianity has a belief in the afterlife, as does Islam, but there are others like Hinduism, which believe in reincarnation, and where perhaps what happens after your life is something to be escaped, and even still, it doesn't match some religions which have no concept of an afterlife at all. Often, when we think of religion in the abstract, we have to get so vague that we just say something like, well, it's whatever makes meaning in your life. And some, seeing some of the staggering statistics that we have talked about in this Growing Young series of the rise of those who claim no religious affiliation, of how institutional religious affiliation has lessened over the years, have turned to trying to help people with a vague sense of meaning making. Just this week in the Religion News Service, there was an article about a church, which I won't name it because I'm not trying to drag any particular denomination, and I know that there's many faithful churches of this particular denomination, but they were creating a center. They weren't going to call it a church anything. It was going to be a spiritual center where people can talk about what makes meaning in their life. And while inter-religious dialogue can be valuable, while understanding where people are coming from is valuable, it seemed a little bit about how the attitude was our product, Jesus, wasn't quite working, so let's change what we're trying to engage people with. Instead of proclaiming a gospel, let's become a spiritual center where people can engage in practices that they might find meaningful. But today, with our text, we're talking about taking Jesus' message seriously. And the reason, I think, is because when we look at people who have passed faith from generation to generation, the truly sticky sort of faith, the sort of Christian faith which you don't graduate from, but becomes something deeply rooted, as the book of James says, like a seed which has taken plant in your life and borne fruit. It isn't a vague spirituality where we learn the spiritual principles or rules or the practices which endures. What really endures, in fact, the thing that really gives life, is Jesus himself. And as we spoke about 2 weeks ago, the people who are being spoken to in this sermon to the Hebrews are beleaguered. They're not so much in danger of going to a totally false belief or following some wayward teacher so much as they are in danger of perhaps giving up entirely. Their danger is that they might grow disenchanted even with Jesus, to go to other things, angels or spiritualities or anything else except Jesus. And so at the beginning of the letter, we read that while God spoke in many different ways and places in the last days, the one through whom we know God most fully, the exact representation of the being, the one who sustains all things by his all-powerful word, and at the same time was there in creation, is this one, Jesus of Nazareth. And so to help us understand why the author of this sermon to the Hebrews is so insistent on this, and he begins his sermon this way, and everything in the sermon outflows from Jesus, I think it would help us to look at two almost gospels. Those of you who have Methodist friends might recall John Wesley as the founder of the Methodist movement, and he would talk about the altogether Christian compared to the almost Christian. So let's look at two almost gospels, which I think might be familiar to many of us, even if we didn't have the language. The two almost gospels that we have in front of us today, one we might call moralistic therapeutic deism, which, wow, what a mouthful that is. But there was this survey, not the Growing Young survey, it was a different one done by Notre Dame and Christian Smith, the sociologist of religion. And he identified in the National Youth Survey of Religion how young people typically related to faith. And he found that overwhelmingly, 70% did not express their faith in personal terms, that it was moralistic when faith was generally being a good person, in this case, a particularly congenial or nice person, that it was therapeutic, that it was focused on improvement of one's feelings, the improvement of life, kind of soul cycle stuff. And then deistic, God exists, but isn't involved in human affairs regularly. And while this isn't like classical deism, we've had many presidents from Thomas Jefferson to Cincinnati's own President Taft who were deist or Unitarians who did not believe in the divinity of Christ. This is a more general deism. Doesn't mean that people belong to a Unitarian church. It means that they don't picture God as being all that involved in their life or in human affairs in general. The folks at Growing Young conducted thousands of hours of interviews themselves and found only 1/5 of younger folks use relational language for faith. And here's how one person put their faith. This is Alyssa, age 18. I imagine they changed the name. The central message of the gospel, she says, is that someone is always there for you, and that there are many different paths that you can take, but ultimately they lead to the same thing, which is heaven. I feel like there's many good things you can do and many bad things you can do, but no matter what, you're always going to be forgiven. Even if you think something is unforgivable, God is like this magic person that can always cure it and make it okay. There's going to be a happy place even when you're in your darkest of darks. And there's always going to be a light where there is light for you. Now, first we should say this isn't to shame anyone. And teenagers and emerging adults who frame their faith this way aren't necessarily rejecting Christianity. They're like all of us, influenced by the faith shown around them. There's something in the milieu, the culture, the air, the way that we so often talk about faith, even in churches, which can create this sort of definition of faith, which doesn't once mention Jesus. Second, it is clear that this vision of faith has nothing to do with Jesus' identity as fully God and fully human. It says nothing about his birth, his ministry, teaching, and healing, his death on the cross, his rising again, his ruling at the right hand of the Father, his return to judge the living and the dead. Jesus hasn't left the building in this answer. It's not clear that he was there to begin with. So we have a moralistic, therapeutic, deistic vision of God so often, where God might inspire us, where God might help us, but it's really us on our own, trying to be a better person, trying to find religion in the self-help section of Barnes & Noble. That is corollary. Another part is a golden rule alone. And first, we should say the golden rule is absolutely biblical. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's right there. Red letters or black, depending on the version of your Bible, right? Luke 6:31 and other places. But the thing that we should remember here is that faith isn't just a rule to be memorized. is not a principle. Christian faith involves the revelation of a person. Here's why that's important. See, if Christianity is just a golden rule, even a really good rule, one that is golden after all, once we learn the rule, we just have this idea of who our neighbor is, who others are, and we have this idea of love, and we simply just try to do it. The teacher is not needed anymore. In the Growing Young survey, those who profess this sort of faith often attended the golden rule alone sort of faith, often attended worship less, read the Bible less, talked with others about their faith less, and didn't talk as much about their life struggles and God's faithfulness, nor did they respond to social issues thinking about their faith. If faith is only a rule, well, then once you think you have grasp of the rule, you don't need the teacher anymore. I think of the words of Jesus himself, that we can't just have an idea, an abstract idea of who our neighbor is or who others are and what love is, and then go from there. When we're Christians, everything is built on that leads up to that capstone, or is built on that cornerstone of Jesus. As Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors do this? And if you only greet your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, God didn't just give us an abstract idea of love. He gave us a person, a life, someone who is embodied, someone who tells us and shows us what it means to be fully human. So let's compare this version of Christian faith, this moral therapeutic deism, this golden rule alone faith, to another person that they were surveyed. And this is from a young woman named Tamara, age 25. The surprise ending, she says, is that the gospel ends with Jesus losing, but in reality, losing is winning. I think that's the most basic telling of the gospel, that our hero Jesus essentially lost, gave his life, but in losing, he won. Our passage today begins where all good Christian theology should, with Christ as the foundation. It begins with this important truth that the same God who spoke to Moses and inspired the prophets and spoke in the Old Testament, we see in Jesus most fully the majesty and glory of God. It's saying that God isn't just there, out there, and maybe we can know him and maybe we can't, but that God has spoken to us. As John 1:1 says, that the Word has become flesh. And that in this Jesus, we see God's glory in the exact representation of God's being, sustaining all things by his powerful Word. He purified our sins, sat at the right hand of the Father, the majesty in heaven, so he becomes at once our priest and also the sacrifice. Jesus has a relationship with the Father which is unique, and because of that, he can speak for God in a uniquely powerful way. But that authority does something else. It means that we can approach God not only as creator, but how a child approaches a loving parent. Jesus is a priest. A priest purifies. A priest is a mediator, someone who goes between the people and serves the people in serving God. A priest purifies people from everything which holds us back, our human tendency to fail, our human tendency to not be everything that we know that we should. And Jesus is also king. He ascends to heaven, and he rules and is king over the cosmos. His perfect love reigns, and there's no exhausting his mercy. There's no going beyond his love. If faith is mostly about being a good person, if it's mostly about learning the golden rule, there's no question why many might believe they've graduated from the faith. if it's about abstract things, even good things like hope or family values or belief in a higher power, then it's no wonder that many wonder what the need for faith or church is. And if the church presents herself as that sort of thing, it's no wonder that many may doubt if church is really the place to take Jesus' message seriously. The message of the book of Hebrews, which unfurls throughout the whole book, is that Jesus is the cornerstone. The builders may have rejected it, but he's the foundation, the rock on which we stand. And it's appropriate now that we're right in the middle of the series that we focus on Jesus as the center. We focused on Jesus being the center of the faith. And so we need to think as we gather in Bible study classes and worship in our gatherings, how is Jesus' character and action emphasized? Are we paying attention not just to a certain moral lesson, as important as those may be, and they are important, but are we also looking at how does this Old Testament passage point to Jesus? How does this New Testament letter point back to the life and ministry of Jesus and the coming again of him? Are we seeing how everything that we do is held together in him? And second is, are we focusing on the newness of life, not just saying no? There are no's to faith. There are things that Christians rightly reject and say no to. But are all people hearing is that I can't do this and I can't do that? This list of no's in faith. Are they hearing a yes to a new life? As Romans 6:4 said, we're therefore buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may too may live a new life. I remember a sermon when I was young. I was a teenager. The youth sat up near the front. There was a speaker, and you know, I went to overwhelmingly white Southern Baptist Church in Cincinnati. And there is a preacher, Dr. Robert Smith III, who is a professor preaching at Beeson, African-American man. And as you know, that's a very storied, historic, different preaching tradition than the one I grew up with. And so I was just not used to it. It was not only a good religious experience, but it's probably a good cultural learning experience for me, to be honest. And Robert Smith just stares at all of us. And he gets down and he goes on the steps and he says, young people, say no to Mary Jane and yes to Mary's Jesus. And I was shocked and I was like, okay, some of my friends may smoke pot. I'm not going to smoke pot. Will not smoke marijuana. Robert Smith, listen, but if that's all I took from it, I would miss the second half. If all you get is don't smoke weed from religion, that's a small religion. The second part is saying yes to Mary's Jesus. It means that there's actually a newness of life, something important, a mission that God has sent us on that is actually life-changing. And it is filled with joy and not just no's of don't drink or smoke or go or hang around those who do. There's something so much more to faith than simply a list of don't do that. And I think that's why we need to focus and see exactly what that kind of life looks like. The reason it's not a principle or a rule is that it's actually a life. And the way that we see how faith is lifted is through the lives of the saints. And I know we don't often use the word saints, but it's a simple biblical word that means those who've been made holy by Christ's holiness. You may have heard me speak of Clarence Jordan before. He had a PhD in New Testament Greek from Southern Seminary in Louisville, and he also had a degree in agriculture from a state school in Georgia, and he made this farm called Koinonia Farm, Koinonia being the Greek word for community. And things went fine. They in the 1950s in Americus, Georgia, they paid black workers and white workers the same, and they worked together, and then after the Civil Rights Movement, Brown v. Board of Education, things began to get tense in the town because they started seeing the farm as representing some of the changes in society that they didn't really like in America's Georgia. And so they got into legal trouble. They faced boycotts. They were sued. People wouldn't buy their goods anymore. And so to deal with some of this legal trouble, Clarence Jordan asked his brother Robert, who was a lawyer, to represent Koinonia in court. And so his brother, Ronnie, I think I accidentally mistyped it as Robert, but it was Ronnie, said, Clarence, you know I can't do that. I can't represent you. You know I'm going into politics. If I represented you, I'd lose everything. It's different for you. And he would eventually serve on the Supreme Court of Georgia. Clarence asked him, why is it different for you? You and me were baptized the same Sunday when we were boys. The preacher asked us both the same question. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I said, yes. What do you say, Robert? Robert said, Clarence, I follow Jesus up to a point. I follow him to the cross, but not up on the cross. I'm not going to get crucified. Then he did later serve as a state senator and justice of the Supreme Court of the state of Georgia. Clarence replied to his brother's comments with, then I don't believe you are a disciple. You're an admirer of Jesus, but not a disciple. God help us if we're only admirers of Jesus. Koinonia Farm challenges us to think about what it really means to take up our cross and follow Jesus, but we shouldn't be afraid of challenge. A plurality, that's not a majority, but maybe one of the largest answers, 40% of young people and emerging adults in churches that were growing young listed challenge as a priority when they talked about why they believed their church was effective. There's plenty of other factors too, but clearly a good number find challenge important. The fact that the faith might compel us to something new can be a joy, to live in newness of life, and that was certainly the joy for Clarence Jordan. And the last bit of application is that we will need both openness and obedience, that we share faith in a story, not in formulas. That when we share faith, it's not simply going through the Romans Road or sharing four spiritual laws, but we might ask people where God is work in their life. We might listen before we respond. In college, I ended up talking to someone who didn't grow up in the church about the parables in the Gospel of Matthew. It was amazing the questions he asked, because he didn't ask questions like many of the church people I knew. In fact, he said many questions I didn't have the answer to, but I told him I'd do the best to find out. Those conversations were a time to share my faith, yes, but also to listen. And in taking the questions I heard seriously and listening to his own thoughts and beliefs, it made me a more faithful and more obedient Christian. It also created a path for more honest conversation rather than immediately turning people off. And so one of the researchers of Growing Young was named Brad, and he taught a Christian high school class, and he gave them an assignment. He told these Christian high school students to go to three people, ask them what questions or difficulties they had with the Christian faith, to just listen and not respond. And then they would write down every objection, every question, and they would research that topic for class and learn about why Christians believed this or what were the different interpretations in church history to grow in their faith and understanding. And they found two things happen. One, they grew in their understanding of their faith. And two, the person they talked to was more willing to come to them about spiritual conversations and eventually hear the gospel because they felt listened to rather than just given a sales pitch right away. Sometimes we think that we have to fit everything into one conversation, and we really don't. Sometimes it can be a starting point where speaking about Jesus and the things of faith become just a natural part of life, and that begins with our openness to others and our obedience to Christ. Evangelism today isn't dead, but it certainly requires openness and obedience. And everything that we do will require us to recognize Jesus as our center. So as we prepare to respond in praise, whether you're thinking about taking the first steps of faith, and of course, we're always willing to talk to those who have questions and want to know what it means to follow Jesus, or simply respond and praise and recommittal this week, hear these words. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided for the purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Amen.